Good morning again. For those of you who are joining us for our service, we had a wonderful time this morning in our Bible study. Some people, I think, are more traumatized than enlightened, but that's okay. If you can look up online what the topic we dealt with is, and we'll hope to soothe people's hearts and minds in the coming weeks in that study. I also just want to say that we've got pages for the kids to work on if they'd like to. We've got one for young kids for drawing. We've also got a younger kids who know how to read, and then an older kids who are even better at reading. And that's a study page they can fill out, which is based on the sermon. Okay, so it's been handcrafted by Angeline, my wife, specific to the sermon. And as you'll know, if you've been here a while, if you get all or most of the questions right, you get a chocolate afterwards. So come up and grab one of those. Only the children for the chocolate. We'll also just say that this is a church that is very tolerant of noise. So if you have children that are a bit noisy, I tend to only hear it when it starts to become like absolutely unbelievably loud. Other people tend to hear it much earlier than I do. Because my entire life is loud. I have four children at home. So if you start giving me looks like, yeah, it's too loud now, then I'll pause, and whatever the parents want to do, you're welcome. We have rooms off to the side you can take your child to if you'd like to. But I just want you to know that I'm not concerned. Okay. We're going to open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we come to verse 13 through to verse 22, and I'll read that in just a moment. This is the second half of the time that the apostles spent before the high priest and his family, after, you'll remember, the healing of the lame man at the temple in the name of Jesus, and they were arrested for preaching. And for saying many offensive things about Christ and the exclusivity of Christ. And they're now before the council, and they've made another speech before the council. And from verse 13 through to 22 in Acts 4, we have further commentary on that engagement. But I want to just say at the outset that the world is really made up of two kinds of people. Now, that's not a political statement about gender. That's a spiritual statement about what we are taught in Scripture and what we observe in the Scriptures and in the world around us. Two types of people. The first type are those who suppress the truth with unrighteousness. And the second type are those who proclaim the truth with uncertainty. Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those who know God, they know that there is a God who has plainly made himself known, as Romans 1 tells us, that they know that he is worthy of worship and honour and thanksgiving. They know the righteous decrees of God, Romans 1 tells us, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's one kind of person. Suppressing the truth, meaning that they press the truth down, they silence it, they don't want it to bubble up within them or be heard by them. That's one type of person. And then the other type, those who proclaim the truth in uncertainty. Now, when I say uncertainty, I don't mean they proclaim the truth without knowing what the truth is, but they proclaim the truth in such a world and in such an environment that they are uncertain of the outcome of their preaching. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and those who proclaim the truth in uncertainty. So I would say that the world is roughly made up of those two kinds of people. Those who suppress and those who proclaim. That all of human history, including today, has really fallen into one or other of those two camps. Now when we come to our passage in Acts chapter 4, we see those two kinds of people on plain display. That's really quite an exemplary display of those two kinds of people. Really at the two extreme ends of the spectrum. Peter and John on the one side, those who are proclaiming the truth with really no idea what's going to happen to them once they have proclaimed it. And on the other side, you have the high priestly family gathered around them to interrogate them who are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And today I want to look at those two examples as they come up in this passage. And I want to look at the key difference between the two. Because that is the question. What makes the difference between the two? Between the one who suppresses and the one who proclaims. The one who hates the truth and the one who loves the truth. The one who would do anything to silence this inconvenient truth of there is a God, he is holy, I am a sinner, I must repent. And those who are willing to give their lives to proclaim that truth, that people might be saved of their sins. What makes the difference between those two types of people? And I believe the answer is found in the passage we have. So let's read the passage together and then go through those headings. Peter and John have just made this glorious statement about Christ Jesus. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then our passage begins. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident in all the inhabitants, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's look first then at the example of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here is Peter and John standing before this religious court, facing threats, accusations, and severe warnings. Peter and John are demonstrating incredible courage, as you can imagine, in the face of incredible trial. They've stood for the truth, and they're willing to continue to stand for the truth. But what is incredible about this occasion is that what Peter and John are saying in this courtroom with the high priest and his family, the high priest and his family already know. They already know everything that Peter and John have been telling them. What do they know? They know that Jesus was crucified. They know that because they did it. They were there. They brought about the mock trial and the pressure on on Pilate and the Roman authorities to make sure that Jesus was in fact crucified. They knew full well that that had happened. But there's also something else they know. They also know that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he really rose from the dead. This is something that the apostles have just reminded them of, but they already knew this. This is not news to them. Remember, there's a detail we're given in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's account, where the chief priests thought that the disciples were going to steal the body. You remember this occasion? And so they hired a Roman guard to go and seal the tomb, to go and guard the tomb and make sure that nobody came and stole the body, in case the disciples came and stole the body and made up a story about how the stone had been rolled away and that the Lord had been raised from the dead. Now on Sunday morning, of course, as the Roman guard is there, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared in dazzling light and rolled the stone away. The guard saw this happen, right? We remember this in Matthew. They were so terrified at what they saw that they became frozen with fear, like dead men. Now, we're not exactly sure what that means. Does that mean they fell over unconscious? In which case, they only observed the rolling of the stone away. They didn't necessarily see Jesus walk out of the tomb. Or did it mean they were frozen, so petrified they couldn't move, they were like dead men, in which case they got to see the whole thing. But irrespective of what view you take on that, they knew something amazing had happened, and they went and told the high priestly family. And do you remember what the high priestly family said? They paid them off and said, I want you to make up a story and spread the story that actually at night the disciples did come, did steal the body, and it was while you were sleeping that this took place. They also said that we will protect you against any ramifications or not performing your duties correctly. If the word comes to the governor, we'll make sure that you're protected. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this little piece of information in Matthew's gospel is it actually adds to the credibility of the resurrection account, because a Roman guard that is charged with looking after a particular item would never admit to falling asleep on the job, and would certainly never admit that it was because they fell asleep that the item they were guarding was actually stolen. If that happened, their life would be forfeit. They knew their life would be forfeit, so they would never say that unless they were paid to do it and unless they were protected by some higher authority, making sure that they didn't get the consequences for that. It is likely that even if that was true, the Roman soldiers would have made up the resurrection to protect their own lives. Okay, that's how fearful they would have been. So the fact that they go around telling the story that the disciples came and stole the body is proof positive that that a resurrection really did actually happen. Interesting stuff. But at this point, the people in the room with John and Peter, knowing that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they know it full well. They know what has been reported to them, and they know that it is true. And that's not all they know. They also know that a great miracle has happened in the name of Jesus, do they not? There's a man standing right beside them who has been lame since birth, and he has been healed in the name of Jesus. This Jesus who died and was raised again, they knew that, has now been healed through the name of Jesus. This is absolutely incredible. So they know a lot of things, do they not? But what did they do with that knowledge? Were they pierced to the heart as the people of Pentecost were? No, they were not. Did they fall on their knees and cry out, brothers, what shall we do? We have sinned against God and against his holy servant. What you said to the crowd is true of us. We killed the holy and righteous one of God. We killed God's servant. We persuaded Pilate, though Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, we persuaded him to crucify Jesus and instead release a murderer. We killed the author of life. This is the sermon that Peter had preached to the crowd outside the door. At this point, that would not only have been a rational response, but the only rational response. Jesus is alive. Jesus is healing people through his servants. We must repent of the sin of murdering him and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Given what they knew, that was the only logical thing to do. But that is not what they did. Instead, they do the same thing they did when they first heard that Jesus was alive. They held a council in private. They removed Peter and John and the lame man from their midst. And they considered how they might continue to stand against this movement. Now you can imagine the conversation that they might have had in private. First, someone might say, well, why don't we just kill these two? We can be done away with them completely. They this preaching about Jesus. And then someone says, well, we can't really kill them because they really have healed somebody, and so that would probably be a no-no. And then someone says, well, why don't we just threaten them really badly so that if they ever talk in Jesus' name again, then they'll be put off doing that because they'll know that at that point they will be severely punished or killed. And so they call them back, and that is what they do. But do you see, and I think it is clear, how absolutely unbelievably hard-hearted these people are, the priests and his family, this group. How committed they are to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that they know full well and yet suppress anyway. given what they know, it is absolutely insane the response that they are taking. But is it any more insane than the people alive today who are suppressing the truth of God as they walk about in God's world, as they breathe God's air, as they function in God's with God's communicable attributes, as they function with things like mercy and justice and a moral standard, which, well, we don't know where that came from, but it's in all of us, but not from God, clearly not. Doing ruling over things, creating things, caring for things, forming communities, populating the world, things that God does. But it couldn't be God that did this. These are the things that people do who bear the divine image, and people who do these things ought to recognize clearly that this doesn't originate within themselves. People walking around, staring up into the stars that are declaring the handiwork of God, that are declaring his glory. They see it proclaiming the work of his hands. They see the beauty and the design and the orderliness and the logic in the world around them. And they say, all of this came from nothing. All of this design was done by no one. All of this happened by pure chance. That is why we are here. There is clearly a moral law, but there's no moral lawgiver. There is clearly laws of logic that function within the world, but no logical mind that organizes these things. There's clearly order and laws in nature, but again, no lawgiver, no designer. There is clearly order in this world, and yet it all came from chaos. There is clearly beauty in this world, but it all came from a barren wasteland. There is clearly life in this world, but it all came from lifeless matter. Do you see how insane that is? We've gotten used to hearing these things, but do you see how insane that is? Do you see how people are insane still when it comes to the truth about God? It is quite miraculous, I think, to see people functioning in rational ways, see people ordering their lives reasonably and rationally, and yet denying things that are so plainly obvious and insane to ignore. And yet we are told to expect nothing other than this. Though what can be known about God, Romans 1 tells us, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, we're told in Romans 1. Yet they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The high priest and his family is doing nothing more than people have been doing every day of their lives, acting with absolute insanity, refusing to acknowledge that which is plainly true and obvious. So then what does Peter and John do in response? They do not suppress the truth in unrighteousness, rather they proclaim the truth in uncertainty. And when I say uncertainty, as I said, it's not that they were uncertain of what they were saying. They were certain of what they were saying. But they were uncertain of the response to what they were saying, whether it would result in them too being crucified, as they had crucified Christ just weeks earlier, this same group. Would it result in them being punished in some other way? They just don't know. And now, they've also just been thrown a bone. They've just been given a way out. The high priestly family says to them, you know, you can leave with your life. You can live another day, but you just have to not mention Jesus anymore. That's all you have to do. In fact, you probably could still mention Jesus. They don't say this, but the reality is they probably could, as long as they move to another town or another country or something. As long as they don't get caught again, they could go on and they should be fine. Now I ask you the question, what would you have said if you were in this situation? Would you have pandered to them and said something like, you know, you make a really good point, Caiaphas. I understand this is very divisive stuff, that the Romans might come down harshly on us, might impose more restrictions on us, and so really it's probably good to tone it down from now on. Thank you for the reminder, and then you go about your life. Perhaps you might even lie to them if you are feeling weak spiritually at the time, worried about your own life, you might just lie to them and say, of course, no, we won't say it again, it's fine, we'll just leave it there. We've said enough, thank you. But here's what they say. First of all, they insult them. Peter and John, they insult Caiaphas and the high priest. They say, you know, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you instead of God, you be the judge. Now, did you hear the insult in that? This high priestly family, they speak for God. That there's no conflict between what they think and what God thinks. They know that. And now Peter and John, these uneducated fishermen, are coming along and saying, we have to choose between God and us. This is a great mark of disrespect and an insult. And then after insulting them, Peter says this, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, at that moment, I would love to know what was going on in the different people's minds at the time of them saying that. We cannot help but continue to speak in this name. I imagine that the high priestly family were utterly enraged by that comment. Enraged even more so by the fact that they know that they probably can't actually punish or kill these guys because a great miracle really has happened, and that would probably cause more harm than good. There could even be a riot in the temple. So they are absolutely infuriated by this uneducated couple of guys. I also wonder what was going through the lame man's mind at that time as well, who's standing beside them. He might be thinking something like, well, I'm glad I got my legs back for one day before I killed with these silly apostles. I don't know what he was thinking, but I'm sure things like that may have been running through his mind. He hasn't even been home to tell his family that he's been healed, and now he is before the court, this deadly court that is looking to do everything they can to silence this name of Jesus. But there may be another question actually that was running through all of their minds, which I'd like to pause on and think about with you for just a moment. And that is the question of, when is it appropriate to submit to governing authorities, and when is it appropriate to defy governing authorities? Do you think that may have been a question that was on their minds? I think it may well have been. I think it would have certainly been, in fact. See, these apostles, they knew the teachings of Christ, that you are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you are to render unto God what is God's. Paul later would articulate the same idea, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities around us. We are to be submissive to the governing authorities and not defy them. Paul knew that, and so these apostles would have been asking this question as well. These are governing authorities. These are a branch of the governing authority that we are commanded to submit to, and they are ordering us not to preach in Jesus' name. So one of the things I think that may have been going through their mind is it appropriate now to defy them? Now, just to put a fine point on this is just how serious we are to take the command to submit to the governing authorities around us. I want to give you the great example of Mary and Joseph. Do you remember? Mary is heavily pregnant with Jesus, who they knew was the Son of God. They knew was the king to sit on David's throne. They'd been told all of this. They knew also he was going to be the one to save people from their sins. An angel had come and told them exactly those things. So Mary, heavily pregnant, is told by Caesar that they must all now return to their place of origin, to Bethlehem, and be counted by the Roman authorities. So what does Mary and Joseph do? They faithfully go. They make the journey. They probably could have gotten away with not going, with not being counted. They had a pretty good excuse for not going. Plus, if you consider the reason why they were being counted, why do you think they were being counted? So that they could be taxed? So that they could be measured in terms of what is the strength of numbers in this population of Jews that the Romans are oppressing? This was a thing that would have helped the Romans govern and rule a great deal better. They had every reason to not go, and yet they dutifully and faithfully go because they have been commanded by their governing authorities to go. Right? And as a result of going, the prophecy is fulfilled that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In other words, we should be people that submit to the government. We should be people that submit to the government. But there are occasions when we must not submit to the government. Two occasions. The two occasions are these. When the government commands something that the Lord has forbidden, and when the government forbids something that the Lord has commanded. Those are the two occasions that we are not only allowed to disobey, but we must disobey. And this principle is relatively easy to understand, but notoriously difficult to apply. We've just been through, of course, the COVID lockdown situation, where every church had to weigh up this question. We all believe, I think we all believe, at least this church believes, that under normal circumstances, the Lord has commanded us to meet together on a Sunday for worship. We understand that. But we also believe that we are to submit to the government. We also could all see that we were not living under normal circumstances. There was a pandemic going on. There were people legitimately dying of COVID around the world. And so we all had to weigh up whether or not this pandemic was really bad enough to warrant a special circumstance in which the church no longer had to meet, in which case we could submit to the government on that issue. And churches were divided over that. Churches were not sure exactly what to do. And people's opinion changed as the pandemic went on. Initially, there was more unity on shutting down. Later on, it became clearer that shutting down was not so essential. It is difficult in even the best of times to interpret and apply this principle. Let me give you a slightly more cut and dry example. Let's say that there is a wife married to an unbelieving husband. Now the believing wife is supposed to submit to the unbelieving husband. What happens if the unbelieving husband decides we're going to try and make a bit more money and asks his believing wife to sell herself on the street? She is not to do that. She is to disobey her husband, right? Because she is to obey God and not her husband. What happens if the unbelieving husband tells his believing wife that he doesn't want her to go to the midweek prayer meeting? He wants her to stay home. What do you think? I think the believing wife should stay home, because the believing wife has not got a clear command in the scriptures to go to the midweek prayer meeting. Now, what happens if Sunday morning comes along and the unbelieving husband says to the believing wife, I don't want you to go and worship with God's people on a Sunday morning. What should she do? I think she should defy her husband. I think that she should go to church on a Sunday morning, because there is a clear command in scripture to gather together for worship on the Lord's day. These are complicated and tricky situations, but the principle is the same. If the Lord has commanded it and someone is telling you not to, you must do it. And if the Lord has forbidden it and the government is commanding it, you must disobey. Now, you can imagine that there are many situations in which that principle would apply, but would be difficult to apply. I do, however, get the feeling that this would have been a relatively short debate in the minds of Peter and John. They are standing there being told, they are being forbidden to do something that the Lord himself had clearly commanded them to do. The Lord had commanded them to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to take the gospel and be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and so on to the ends of the earth. And so they make this declaration that we must obey God and not man, irrespective of what the outcome might be, uncertain of what the outcome might be. Now, I want to finish with this question then. What is the thing that makes the difference between these two types of people? What is the fundamental difference between the person that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and the person that proclaims the truth in uncertainty? There are a number of things that we could say to give an answer to that question. But I want to look at an answer that comes directly out of this text. Let me read to you again verse 13. It says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Now, did you catch that last line? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And when I first read that during the week, I thought that it simply meant that they recognized their faces. They just recognized these guys who had done the 3 years with Jesus. They were part of his group, and they recognized maybe their voices, they recognized their faces. But after thinking about it and hearing commentary on these verses, I realized that that cannot be what is intended here. Because they didn't recognize their faces when they first saw them. They didn't recognize them when they first saw them at all. It was actually only after they had been with them for some time, only after they had heard them speaking for some time, only after they saw how bold they were in declaring the things of God. Only after seeing them in action did they see that they had been with Jesus. Now, boldness, excuse me, I'll just get a drink. Boldness can be a little bit misleading in that passage. See, we tend to think about boldness as almost like arrogance. That's not what's intended here. Remember, we are told in Hebrews to boldly approach the throne of grace. We're not to arrogantly approach the throne of grace. Rather, we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence and with certainty. This is what they were doing. They were approaching with confidence and certainty in what they were saying. They were speaking to the high priest and his family with confidence and certainty in what they were saying. And it was a confidence and certainty that was so out of place for these common, uneducated people that the high priest and his family put two and two together and saw these people must have been with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the people that they are used to dealing with? Scared, timid people who come huddled up to them and very quickly cower in their presence and in their power because of this dangerous situation that they were in and the power of the court that they were speaking to. Peter and John do not do that. They speak with such power, they speak with such clarity, such precision, such confidence. They speak as people who knew the truth and who knew the forcefulness of that truth, who had confidence in the truth that they were proclaiming. And this is why the council marveled at them, marveled at what they were saying. They spoke as people who knew what they were talking about because they really did know what they were talking about. And it was when they had heard them speaking with boldness that they recognized something else. They recognized that these men must have been with Jesus. Now I ask you this, have you ever been speaking to somebody and they just heard the way you were speaking and heard the way you were acting and they just knew that you had been with Jesus? Have you ever had that happen to you? I haven't had that happen to me. That's an ambition for my life. I would love to have a conversation with somebody and have that person know, just from that conversation, that you have been with Jesus. This is what is happening here on this day. The point I think we can take from this is what makes the difference between a person who suppresses the truth and a person who proclaims the truth is the person has been with Jesus. Have you been touched and transformed by Jesus? Have you spent enough time with Jesus in the Word and in prayer that He has so radically transformed you that people can see it and sense it in your very actions and in your very words? Jesus transforms His disciples. He transformed them and He continues to transform His disciples today. Now what's incredible to notice is that the difference between Peter, the last time someone recognized him as having been with Jesus, And this time the people recognize him as having been with Jesus. Do you remember what happened the last time? He was outside the high priestly house. He wasn't even in the house. He was outside the house in the courtyard. And some commoner says, hey, I recognize you were with Jesus. And he denies that, and he denies it three times. Now, he is in the house. He is standing before the court. He is recognized for being with Jesus. And he proclaims it, though it is uncertain what will happen to him. He has been so touched, so transformed, so empowered by the Spirit of Christ that is within him, especially for this moment and for this occasion. The Spirit of Christ empowering him for this. And it is apparent to all that this man had been with Jesus. If you want to be bold in your faith, if you want to be a proclaimer with bold confidence and not a suppressor or a denier, the difference is this: be with Jesus. The one who has been with Jesus doesn't fear death. They don't fear punishment. They don't fear imprisonment. They don't fear mockery or ridicule. They speak with boldness and confidence, knowing the truth and the power of what they are saying. Spend time with Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen the great need we have of your Son, Jesus Christ, to transform us and touch us. Father, we pray that we would spend more time with Jesus, that he might transform us and make us more fitted for the task of proclaiming the gospel. Father, I pray we be a people that is so transformed by our being with Christ that people would recognize something different about us in how we speak and how we talk, and that we would be able to give glory to the name of Christ Jesus that has saved us. In his name we pray. Amen.